Good evening, y'all. Welcome to our midweek refresh of Centerpoint. We will continue our study of Philippians that is slowly winding to a close. We're in chapter 4, the fourth and final chapter of Philippians. And we'll wrap that up next week and transition into summer Centerpoint. But before we go to the Lord in prayer, let's look at God's Word. This message is going to be entitled Grace and Gratitude. It's all about that great Christian art of contentment, that lost Christian art of contentment. And this comes from Philippians chapter 4. I'll read verses 10 through 20 of this final chapter in Philippians. This is where Paul writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In an issue of Our Daily Bread, the little booklets, little magazine booklets that are sent out, a man named Philip Parham tells the story of a rich businessman who goes down to a lake to observe what's happening there. And there he sees a fisherman who is just sitting beside his boat. And it seems like the fisherman is just taking it easy and sort of loafing. And that bothers the businessman because he's a type A kind of guy. He likes to go get things done and make money. And so he goes over to the fisherman. He says, why aren't you out there fishing? The fisherman says, well, I've caught enough fish for today. And the rich man says, well, why don't you go and catch more fish than you need? The fisherman sort of scratches his head over that question. He says, well, what would I do with them? And the rich guy begins to get a little agitated because this fisherman clearly does not get it. He says, well, you could earn more money, and then you could buy a bigger boat, and you could go deeper into the water. You could catch more fish, and then you could buy some nylon nets and go out even further and catch more fish and make even more money when you sell them. Soon you would have a whole fleet of boats, and then you would be rich like me. The fisherman said, well, what would I do then? And the businessman says, then you could sit down and enjoy life. And the fisherman says, well, what do you think I'm trying to do right now? Well, that fisherman is content with what he has. And that is a rare gift. It's a rare jewel of Christian contentment, to borrow the title of a book. Paul had learned the secret of being content in each and every situation. Not that he was born content, not that he became content automatically when the Lord downloaded contentment into his brain when he became a Christian, but that he had to gradually, incrementally learn contentment, bit by bit, challenge by challenge, trial by trial. It wasn't an event, it was a process of learning contentment, just like us. And contentment is really a challenge for a lot of people. I think maybe particularly Americans in some ways. If you want to have your mind absolutely blown, go take a peek at the national debt, what it is currently. Just spiraling upward into the stratosphere, just way beyond absurd. And it's really an exhibition of our insatiable desire to get more and a little bit more and a little bit more and to really never be satisfied with what we have. And it's easy to pass the buck and blame, quote unquote, the government, but it's a little bit of a harder pill to swallow that a nation that lives beyond its means is actually made up of a bunch of citizens that are probably living beyond their means as well. So the most prosperous nation in history is also the most discontented in a way. So there's no end to the human craving for more and more and more and more. To quote a song I really like, you can never have enough of what you don't really need at all. So what's the solution to that? How do we learn contentment? How do we, along with Paul, learn how to be happy and satisfied with what we have? Well, again, contentment does not come naturally to Paul. He's got to learn it, challenge by challenge, bit by bit. Learning contentment is a little bit like learning patience, in that you can't really learn patience or contentment in the abstract. You have to learn them by experience, or you don't really get contentment. The way God teaches us contentment is really to bring us to the end of our own resources, because then we have no choice to rely on God's. The moment we realize, when we hit an obstacle, I cannot handle this on my own, at that moment and not before, we're ready to throw ourselves on His resources. Otherwise, nobody really wants to learn contentment. Who wants to scale back their lifestyle? Not me, particularly. Nobody wants to really rein in their appetites or practice self-discipline. We know we should be content, but we're not really sure we want to go through the pain of making it happen. So we might paraphrase St. Augustine's famous prayer, "Lord, teach me to be content, just not yet." We don't quite want Him to do it. Well, Paul has arrived at contentment, and it's been a painful journey, and he doesn't want to seem ungrateful for what the Philippians have shared with him, because this church, this group of Philippians that are his joy and his crown, he loves them dearly, they have been quite generous to him monetarily and otherwise. They've helped him out again and again when he needed it most on the mission field. They have come through for him. In fact, as he points out, they are really the only church who has come through for him. He's grateful for them, and he wants them to know it, so he's pouring out his gratitude here. And on top of this, as soon as they knew that Paul was in distress, as he is in prison here, they sent to him not only a monetary gift, but men to encourage him. Epaphroditus and Timothy go to encourage Paul personally, and he says, "Thank you." And yet he also tactfully lets them know that he is not really dependent on their gift, nor has he expected their gift. But still, Paul rejoices in the generosity of this church, and here's why. He's really happy for their sakes rather than his. He takes the words of Jesus seriously, that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. That clearly, if we give a gift to someone, we are benefiting them, but really the blessing redounds to us. The joy of giving, the joy of contributing out of our abundance to somebody's need is a real and lasting joy. And as much as he appreciates what the Philippians have done for him, it's the Philippians, really, the givers of the gift, who are the real people who are blessed here. As Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy, and in so doing, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, where no moth destroys." Jesus is saying there that when we contribute out of a grateful heart, we are somehow, mysteriously, redounding blessings for ourselves in heaven. Even though Paul didn't need for anything, he rejoices in what their giving says about them. So he's excited about what God is doing in the Philippian church. He knows that one of the fruits of a genuine faith is a heart that gives sacrificially when there's a need. For Christians to pour out from their abundance what other people may need is fruit or proof that God is working in that person's heart. So he calls it fruit that is credited to their account. He doesn't mean that God is rewarding them with brownie points for being good little boys and girls, because that's not how God's economy works at all. It is grace that has paid the spiritual debt that they owe, grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work. What he means is that they are showing signs of a spiritual surplus or spiritual abundance. They're giving out of the abundance of grace that God has poured out on them. Not only being recipients of God's grace, you see, but also being conduits of it, being agents of that grace, pouring out that grace in its abundance on other people. And they do so by giving unselfishly to the Apostle Paul's needs. So he wants them to know that God recognizes that kind of generosity and God blesses it. This is not health and wealth. This is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says it this way: "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints." God notices when we do that, and he is not unjust. He recognizes it, and he blesses it. So they are showing that they have a living faith, not a simple faith of profession, but a faith of possession. They have a vibrant faith. They have a faith that works, a faith that shows up in good deeds. They are working out, to use Paul's other language in Philippians, what God has worked in. They're showing that God is working in them to will and to act according to his good purposes. So it makes me think, what does my giving say about the kind of faith that I have? When we give sacrificially, not only does that solve our budget problems as a church, but it also shows that God is moving among us in extraordinary ways. Show me a church whose members give generously to Christians in need all around the world, and I'll show you a church that is full of the Spirit's working, stirring up that generosity. So that's what really excites Paul and makes him content. He's focused on the well-being of others, on this church, and not really his own needs or his own wants. So that's really the first key in this passage to Paul's own contentment. Another key to his contentment is the way that Paul trusts in the sovereignty of God. He really does believe that all things work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He really does trust that God's purposes and his timing are always perfect. He's overjoyed that the Philippians have shown their concern for him in the way that they have, and that they now have an opportunity in the providence of God to express that concern. So their love for him was kind of like a dormant seed that had been planted beneath the soil. But now it's as if the spring has arrived after a long winter. God has watered that seed. God has provided the requisite sunshine. And in the proper timing, that seed has germinated and sprung up, and the signs of life have sprouted out above the soil. So now the concern that they had, but maybe was not visible, has now grown to fruition for everyone to see. So he rejoices in that. He says, "I know that you were concerned for me the whole time, but only now you've gotten an opportunity in God's providence to show your concern." So God has now granted them that opportunity, and Paul rejoices in that. So before we renew our strength, and before we mount up with wings as eagles, what do we first have to do? We've got to wait on the Lord, don't we? And that is not easy. But waiting on the Lord is a way of trusting his providence, his timing, his wisdom, and acknowledging that that is far beyond ours. So that's what Paul does. He waits, and then he rejoices in God's perfect timing when it comes. The third key that I see here to Paul's contentment is the fact that he is satisfied with not much, with just a little bit. The word he uses for content here is the word that a lot of Stoics used in his own day and age. When a Stoic said, "I am content no matter what happens," what that Stoic meant was, "I am self-sufficient. I have all that I need, and I do not want what I haven't got, and I have everything, and I deny that I even have any needs. I squelch my need. I don't desire anything." So it took very little to satisfy a Stoic. A Stoic became satisfied not by getting his desires met, but by denying that he had any desires in the first place. Well, Paul is in jail, and Paul is alone, and Paul is probably hungry. He's probably got enough to satisfy his basic appetite, but not much beyond that. And so Paul has real needs. He doesn't deny that he has real needs. He's just saying, "God is providing all that I need." It's not that I'm denying that I desire or need things. I'm just saying that God has provided all that I need. So godliness with contentment was great gain for Paul. He knew that God had taken care of his greatest need, and that was forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ in his place. And he knew that he deserved way worse than he had gotten from God. And he knew that his future with the Lord was bright indeed, actually much better than anything that he experienced in this life. So what more does Paul need? He's satisfied, not because he doesn't have needs, but because the Lord is meeting those needs. Now, this is so unbelievably hard in our own day and age. It's hard for me. When advertisements that you watch on TV or online blur the distinction between what we want and what we need, which they do so artfully and so skillfully. Advertising is constantly trying to convince us that what we want is what we need. In fact, it's what we deserve. In fact, we really can't do without it, and we really shouldn't try to do without it. And advertising is always enticing us with that carrot on the stick. As soon as we get that carrot, we're going to be satisfied. That's that false promise that advertising beckons us with. What you have is never enough. So if you're going to be fitter and happier, more beautiful, more productive, fill in the blank, then you got to have whatever it is that they're selling. Well, by contrast, Michelle and I took a vacation to a third world country years ago, and there we met a young man by the name of Vance, and he lived with his family in a little shack. And the third world status of this country really didn't register to me until I saw the conditions that these people live in, the shanty towns. And it made me feel sorry at first for the people who live there. But then I met this man named Vance. And Vance makes his meager living driving a tour bus. He's illiterate. He's got very little opportunity for upward mobility in his job because of government corruption and so forth. And yet Vance is content with a little bit of food on his plate, tin roof over his head, clothes on his back, the bare necessities of life. He's quite content. He's not resentful. He's not bitter about the hand that he's been dealt. There's zero sense of entitlement that the world owes him anything. He's friendly. He's enthusiastic. He's appreciative to tourists who come and support his livelihood. And he tries to read his Bible, and he has a hard time doing it, so he reads it really slowly, and he sounds out the words slowly. But Vance has got this big, radiant, contagious grin. And my pity for Vance and for people like him vanished in that moment, and I actually found myself envying him because Vance is content with what he has, with what the Lord has given him. He is satisfied with very little. Now, there are many things that I want to teach my children, many, many things, but here's one of them. I want them to be content with very little. What a challenge that is when the world is constantly bombarding us with the opposite message, constantly. Well, another key to Paul's contentment is that he lived independently of circumstances. If things were going great, Paul was rejoicing. If things were going terribly, Paul was rejoicing. If he was having an in-between day, Paul was rejoicing. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the exact same message, but he got this whole gamut of responses. He felt both the kiss of love on his cheek from believers who accepted his message, and he felt the searing of the lash across his back from those who rejected him, or being bombarded with stones at times. He didn't get too excited about being acclaimed. He didn't get too down about being rejected. He lived sort of above all those circumstances. He knew that satisfaction was not inseparably connected with what's going on around him. Satisfaction had to do with the grace that Christ provides, regardless of the circumstances. So it's not really about getting what you want. It's about being taught in the school of Christ to want what you have, what he's given you in his providence. So he really didn't expect happiness in this life, but he expected quite a bit of happiness from the life to come. Peggy Noonan writes about the materialism of our own day, and she says this: "I think we have lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated. Our ancestors believed in two worlds, and they understood this one to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one." She said, "We are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness on earth, and our search for it has caused such unhappiness." So much wisdom in that. So Paul was not obsessed with finding happiness in the here and now. Now, he welcomed those fleeting moments of happiness when they came, but he wasn't a bit surprised when those moments of happiness bolted out the back door just as quickly as they came. He knew that something better was on the other side, something infinitely better, and that brought him a great deal of joy, much deeper than any fleeting emotional high that he would have had. The late Tim Keller, who just went to be with the Lord this past week, famously said that even the worst thing that can happen to me — this is after he was diagnosed with cancer — even the worst thing that can happen to me, death, can only make me better. Keller got it, and he's enjoying that infinitely better existence with Jesus right now. So Paul trusted, as Tim Keller did, in God's promises, and he lived above those circumstances. Good days, bad days, in-between days, Paul was content because Jesus was with him. Finally, Paul experienced divine power. And this is what really set Paul apart from the Stoic. A Stoic says, "I will be content because I will deny my desires. I will squelch them. I do not desire anything. Desires aren't real." Paul says, "I am content not because I don't have needs, but because God has given me what I really need." He expresses it this way: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The sense of the Greek is that his power is infused into me. This is this wonderful doctrine of being in Christ. Not just that Christ is a means to a greater end beyond Christ, but that Christ himself is the real treasure, the real source of power, the real source of wisdom, the real source of blessing. It's not that Christ leads us to those things, it's that Christ is those things. He's the embodiment of that blessing. So when I'm emptiest, Christ pours his strength into me from the outside. When we are at our weakest, Christ infuses his strength into us. When our own human resources are depleted, Christ reinvigorates us with his own strength so that we can put up with more than we ever thought that we could. And that's really what that means. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's not saying that Christ makes me Superman, able to scale tall buildings in a single bound. He's really referring back to what he's just said about being in plenty or being in want. Paul is saying, "Give me either one, doesn't matter, because Christ is the one who is holding me up. Christ is the one infusing strength into me. Christ is the one blessing me." So Paul has really come to the end of Paul, and he says, I have more than enough, not because I'm adequate, but because I'm connected with Christ, and he is all sufficient. He says it this way to the Corinthians, such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Later in Corinthians, he speaks of his temptation to become prideful. That seems to be Paul's Achilles heel, temptation to become prideful. But, he says, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him, a thorn in the flesh. He asked God to remove it 3 times. God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness, so that when you are weak, then you are strong. So when you're most aware of your shortcomings and inadequacies and weaknesses, it's at that precise moment that you're best positioned to receive what Christ loves to give us. Dr. Ferguson has some great thoughts on this. Talks about the kingdom of God being called the upside-down kingdom, the topsy-turvy kingdom, where nothing is what we assume it is. Disappointments, discouragements, broken hearts, disease, insecurity, losses, broken dreams, failures, they are all opportunities to experience in a direct way that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's the way God works, again and again in Scripture. Therefore, Paul says, I am content with weaknesses and distresses, for when I am weak, then, and only then, I am strong. When I was a kid, I remember my grandfather going to get a pacemaker inserted. I didn't really understand what that was all about, but I remember my dad explaining to me what a pacemaker does, and I remember being utterly amazed at how that worked. Pacemaker doesn't really kick in, I understand it, until the heart doesn't do what it's supposed to do. So when the heart gets out of rhythm, fails to beat with the appropriate rhythm, then the pacemaker kicks in and it does its work for it. How does it know, I wonder, how it needed to kick in, when that corrective jolt of electricity was needed? Well, I'm even more amazed at how the grace of God kicks in when we need it most. Those moments of spiritual depletion, those moments when we hit a wall, those moments when we feel burnt out, where we are not functioning optimally, spiritually speaking. When our heart fails us, when we find ourselves empty and struggling to hold on, God knows that, and he sees us at our weakest, and that's when his compassion, I'm convinced, is at its greatest. So he administers that spiritual jolt, and we experience that infusion of divine power, experience what it means to be in Christ. And that keeps us going even after our human capacities have been depleted. Well, Paul has this power as long as Christ is pouring power into him. And so he learns to be content and to lean upon Christ in his weakest moments. So it's the secret of being content. And I don't know about y'all, but I've never needed it more in my life. We don't realize Christ is all we need, of course, until we realize Christ is all that we really have. So I don't wish hard times upon you, even though I don't wish it on myself either. But when they come, as of course they do and will in our fallen world, if you're not going through a hard time now, one is surely coming. But when they come, may God teach you and me through them to be content with the one who will supply all that we need according to his glorious and inexhaustible riches in Christ Jesus, so that we can pray that wonderful biblical prayer, Lord, don't give me too much, lest I become proud, and don't give me too little, lest I become discouraged, but But give me what I need for this day, and may I be content with that. Well, let's pray together. Father, help us to learn that most elusive of all Christian virtues, that great virtue of contentment. Help us to learn, along with the Apostle Paul, how to know that we have Christ in any and every circumstance and be content with what Christ sees fit to give us in that moment. Father, thank you that we don't need to be complacent, because like Paul, we can keep reaching ahead to what's before, pursuing all that you have for us, but we can be content with what you see fit to give us. Help us to do that, Lord. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.